This is, I think, at the same time, both a familiar and sort of an unfamiliar passage. It's a Christmas passage, a Christmas story. Clearly, if you've got a nativity set at home, you have wise men, don't you? And this is the story of the wise men, or the magi, probably court astrologers from somewhere not too far from Jerusalem, but also not so close that it was a convenient journey. A familiar story, but one that at the same time we may not spend a whole lot of time exploring because it's uncomfortable, isn't it? It's uncomfortable. Well, let's take a closer look here. We hear that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He's already here. It was during the time of King Herod. And if you are an astute reader, you're already drawing some conclusions. Herod was Herod the Great, the first of a dynasty that ruled throughout the area of Judea for a long period of time, well, depending on how you look at it. Herod was near the end of his reign. You can tell it in the story because Herod dies before the story is finished. And Herod was an interesting kind of guy. He was cruel. He was paranoid. He wasn't afraid to get his hands dirty if it meant getting what he wanted. Then you have, on the other hand, these magi from the east, it says, who came to Jerusalem. And they have this question. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Now, if you know much about the Jews, and if you know much about court astrologers, you know that the two don't mix very well. God has been pretty clear that I don't want you to be practicers of astrology. And so the fact that these magi appear in the story is surprising in the first place, but then the fact that they're looking for the king of the Jews. Who are these men, and what are they doing? They say, we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. This mystery, at the beginning of the story. Well, then we get to some more of the exposition, right? Herod heard what the astrologers had to say, because they came to him. Maybe they came to him because they thought, well, if the king of the Jews has been born, let's go to the palace. And so they did. And of course, that was about the very worst thing that they could have done. Because when you have a paranoid, power-hungry man without a conscience who is king, and you come to him and say, where is the one who has been born the king of the Jews? Well, he's not going to receive that information well. Herod calls together all of the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law. Because Herod probably has heard something about the fact that the people of Israel expect that God is going to send them a king. And when that king comes, he's going to throw off all of the shackles, all of their freedom that's been taken away. He's going to give it back. He's going to make right everything that's gone wrong. And Herod knows that he's one of the things that has gone wrong. You think that these chief priests and the teachers of the law, when they come and Herod says, where is the one who's supposed to be born king? Where is he supposed to be born? They're probably like, why do you want to know? It was probably a scary thing for them. And I think that they probably kept hands off as much as possible and said, well, you know, the Bible says, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, you're by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. Out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Here's something you need to know about these chief priests and the teachers of the law. The chief priests were almost all Sadducees who didn't really have a problem with Rome. They probably weren't looking hard for God's promised king. Then you had the Pharisees who were the teachers of the law very frequently, not always, but probably have both parties there. So there's some division among them, I bet. The Pharisees might have been saying something like, don't tell him! And the Sadducees would have been like, why not? Then Herod called the Magi back to him. Notice how the manner in which he called them. Herod called the Magi secretly. Secretly. When Matthew describes the chief priests and the teachers of the law, this is what he says. He called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law. not Herod's, the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law. And then Herod calls the Magi secretly because he doesn't want anyone to know. He doesn't want anyone to know that the Magi believe they found the promised king. And he sent them to Bethlehem and he said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I also can go and worship him. And of course, the reader knows that's not what he's planning on doing. And after the Magi had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Here's a little something for free. It's not super important when it comes to understanding what God's talking about here. We have no idea what the star is. Some people think, well, maybe it was a comet. Other people think maybe it was, you know, some other sign actually in the heavens. One of the commentators I read this week said, I think it was probably something like the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that led the Israelites through the wilderness. But the bottom line is we just don't know. We just know that there was something that these Magi were following. God was speaking to them in a way that they understood and could recognize. And he revealed to them on purpose the Magi from far away who had no place among the Jews. Here is the one, King of the Jews. When they saw the star, it says they were overjoyed. Why in the world would Magi come to a no place to talk to a nobody king? Because the Jewish people were a conquered people. And be overjoyed when they found him. We'll come back to that. When they found the child with his mother Mary, they bowed down and they worshiped him. You know, the word that's used here for worship, there are actually two different words. One is actually to bow down, and the word that's translated as worshiped means to literally prostrate yourself in front of somebody, to get down flat on your belly, as low as you can go, because the person that you are encountering is a person of such great significance. These men had traveled a long way for reasons they might not have entirely understood, but they were absolutely convinced that they were encountering something that was maybe the most significant thing they'd ever see in their lives. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They gave him the gifts you'd give a king. And they were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod and return to their country by another route. God's at work, isn't he? He's at work to call these Magi out. He's at work to protect the baby. Don't go back to Herod. God's at work throughout all of this. We see in the opening verses of the story that the Magi welcome the baby, but Herod fears the baby. I think the Magi welcome the baby because they recognize that he means rescue. The Magi, and Jesus was born into a time when Augustus Caesar ruled. He was probably the greatest ruler that the Roman Empire ever saw. That's why they gave him the name Augustus. That wasn't originally his name, because he was so august. He was so worthy of respect and honor. The greatest Caesar Rome would ever see. But not everyone was happy under Caesar's rule. As much as Caesar had guaranteed what came to be known as the Pax Romana, which means the peace of Rome, the fact that, generally speaking, you could travel on roads and be safe, that within the empire you didn't have to worry about raiders and pillagers. There was law and order. There were so many people who were unhappy because they were still oppressed. They still lived in a world where the freedoms that we often take for granted weren't theirs. No one said you have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. They said you have the right to do whatever Caesar tells you to do, and you got the right to like it. But there was a legend that was passing around through the eastern part of the Roman Empire, throughout Judea and its surrounding area. One of the Roman historians named Suetonius wrote this. He said, throughout the whole of the East, there had spread an old and persistent belief. Destiny had decreed that at that time, men coming forth from Judea would seize power and rule the world. And it seems like these magi had come into contact with this legend somehow. Where it comes from, we don't know. Whether it came out of the Bible, we don't know. We just know that people were thinking in this way. And the magi clearly thought that here is the one. Here is the one who is going to throw off all of the Roman power and oppression that we suffer underneath and make right what has gone wrong with our world. See, the Magi welcomed the baby because they believe that he means rescue. Maybe it wasn't something they would experience in their lifetime. They were probably older then. People didn't live a long time. There's a similar experience that Luke tells us about a Jewish man, Simeon, who had spent his last days in the temple. And sometime before he died, we don't know exactly how long, Mary and Joseph brought Jesus in. And the Holy Spirit led Simeon to Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And he grabbed the baby. I don't know if that was okay in the first century. Please don't go around grabbing people's babies, all right? He grabbed the baby. And he said, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you can now dismiss your servant in peace because my eyes have seen the salvation that you've promised in the sight of all of the peoples. There's a Simeon moment maybe for these magi. But Herod has a different perspective. For the magi, the baby means rescue, but for Herod, the baby is a threat to his rule. A threat to the status quo. Herod knows something of what God's promised king cares about. Although Herod has been able to ingratiate himself to Caesar, Herod has a fascinating history. Basically, he switched sides to be on whoever side was most powerful and winning at the moment. As a matter of fact, he was Mark Antony, not the singer, but the ancient historical figure. You might remember him from Shakespeare's Julius Caesar. Mark Antony, who had opposed the assassination of Julius Caesar, who initially was allied with Augustus Caesar, then later had a falling out with him, Mark Antony was Herod's patron. And then when it became clear that Augustus didn't like Mark Antony, when Antony was defeated, Herod went to Rome and he said, actually, I was on your side all the time, Augustus. Herod could get himself in good with whoever he needed to. But although Herod had been able to ingratiate himself to Caesar, who had named him the king of Judea, he knows that God's king is diametrically opposed to what Herod cares about most, which is his own good above all. Herod knew, because of the expectation and the whispers of the people around him looking for this king to come and overthrow him, that the king that God was sending is of the line of David, not Herod's line. Herod wasn't even really fully Jewish. Herod knew that the Messiah would be a shepherd to God's people, their servant, but that wasn't what Herod intended to be. Herod intended to make his living off the backs of the people he ruled, like so many rulers before, contemporary with him, and after him. He knew that the baby is a threat to his rule. And so what will Herod do to preserve the status quo? Augustus Caesar is said to have quipped about Herod, I would rather be Herod's hus than his huios. Hear the play on words there? I would rather be Herod's pig than his son. See, Herod was famous for having executed one of his 10 wives and two or three of his children at least because he was afraid they were plotting against him. He was paranoid, and he was going to protect his rule at all costs. And so when Herod realizes that he can't find the baby on his own, he resolves on the indiscriminate killing of all the boys in Bethlehem under 2 years old. Doesn't matter who you are, who your parents are, if you're in that place and you're that age, I will kill you to protect my rule. And there are a number of conclusions that we should draw in response. First, we should remember that the world is full of Herods.
isn't it?
It's a good thing to remember at Christmas. The world is full of Herods. And I think often they come in different shapes and sizes than we expect. They're ones that are easy to pick out. Kim Jong-un, make his living off the backs of his people. He'll be fat while everyone else is skinny. But there are also people who are a bit harder to recognize. Sometimes the truth is we find Herod in our own hearts, don't we? Because the truth is that sometimes when the status quo benefits us, we'd rather preserve it than make the sacrifice for something more just and more fair. Things are great here. You know, let's not invite too many people in because then it'll get diluted for everybody. Let's preserve the status quo. And we remember that's not how God acted, was it? God could easily preserve the status quo and said, I am happy here up in heaven. They're miserable down there on earth, and it's their own dumb fault. So who cares about them? That's not what God has done. This topic really deserves an entire sermon in itself. But this morning, I want to focus on something else. I want to remind us that the world that we live in is filled with Herods. And often, they're a lot closer to home than we realize. And sometimes there's some Herod in our own hearts that we need to get out when we'd rather preserve the status quo than be people like Jesus Christ. But I think there's another question. And maybe in our own society, it's the more pressing question. How can God allow Herod in the first place? How can God allow Herod to become king? How can God allow the slaughter of the innocents? Doesn't he care? Doesn't he know? Isn't he able to do something about it? And I think we have to ask that question because it's part of the Christmas story. It's not a comfortable or convenient part. It's not part of the nativity proper, we might say. But when the Bible, through Matthew, tells the story of Jesus' birth, this is part of the story. How can we make sense of it at our Christmas parties? How can we take in all of Christmas when this is part of it? I think this points us to the fact that the world doesn't stop turning at Christmas, does it? As a matter of fact, for Matthew, Christmas continues out as long as maybe 2 years after Jesus' birth. The Magi's visit might be as late as that. Why else does Herod say, kill all the kids, two and younger? I think it's probably actually sooner than 2 years. Not that that's maybe the most significant thing in the story. But Matthew's point is that Christmas wasn't over yet after the shepherds came and the angels sang. Christmas wasn't over even with the Magi's gifts. There was more to the story. The world doesn't stop turning at Christmas. The baby lies in the manger, and even as he does, war continued around the world, and some survived and some died. People were starving in different places, maybe even next door to where Jesus and his family were. Standing at the manger, we see the promise of a renewed future. We still have to deal with the present, don't we? The world doesn't stop turning at Christmas. Right now, we have mourning families in this church. We have sick. We have hungry. We have the lonely. Any one of us might be one of those people. We might bring something else to the table. And when Christmas comes along and we say, it's not enough. I need something more. What does Christmas offer then? How does it speak into our hurts? See, Christmas first reminds us that the world hasn't spun out of God's control. Matthew tells us that Herod's awful actions in killing the babies was something God knew about before it happened. Jeremiah 31:15. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted at Christmas because they are no more. You know, the interesting thing is, when Jeremiah wrote this, he didn't have Christmas in mind. And it wasn't just because it was in the future for him and he couldn't see what it was going to look like. Matthew, when he quotes the scripture, he intends for us to call into our minds and hear not just this one verse, but the whole passage as well. And that passage continues, "This is what the Lord says, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land." See, Jeremiah was speaking to people who had just gone off into exile. They had been carried off from their homes as prisoners of war, many of them to slavery, and maybe even worse. And Jeremiah says, God has not lost control in the midst of this. He still has a good future planned out for you. And Matthew adapts this to the Christmas story. He says that Jeremiah was speaking about the exile to Babylon, but even if he didn't know it, he was speaking to the larger exile of humanity from Eden and saying that all of these things that happen in your world, God already knew about them. He already knew about the grief that they would cause, and he promises that grief is not going to have the last word. Something else is going to happen here. God will bring you home. He has a good future planned for you. And that's a deep and a good hope. Because if the proof of our faith was that nothing terrible would ever happen to God's people, we'd all have to give that faith up, wouldn't we? Right? Is there anyone here? Nothing terrible has ever happened to you? If you feel like you can raise your hand to that question, I got bad news for you. You're gonna die. It's coming. Someday. The worst that this world has in store, it's gonna happen. No amount of holy living, no amount of dieting, no amount of work, no amount of money in the bank is gonna change that. If the promise of our faith is that nothing terrible would ever happen to us, we'd have to give it up today. Drop it like it's hot. But that's not what Matthew says will have the last word in our lives. Not what the story of Christmas promises will be true at the end. Matthew's promise is that your children will return to their own land. God's promise to us. It's a real hope, not a fairy tale hope, and it only remains to be experienced when the time comes. But that's not enough either, is it? Because even though we may believe a better future is coming, we may still ask, and we may even still demand to know about today. Even if a good future is coming, how could God let this happen today? Especially when he knew it was coming. And to be honest with you, I hesitate to give an answer. Not because I don't think there's an answer to be given, but because what suffering wants is not primarily a rational explanation, but an end. Right? I mean, if you are hurting and somebody can explain to you this is exactly why you are hurting, you may say, well, thank you. That's a helpful thing to know, but it still hurts. And what I really want is for the hurt to stop. So I hesitate to give an answer because we want an end, and rightfully so. Some religions or philosophies may say that suffering is good. We do not claim so. A Christian theology of suffering says that suffering is not good. It's not part of what God originally planned for this world. It's not part of what God will do in the future. God may bring good out of suffering, but that doesn't make suffering good. So we're perfectly right to cry out to God and complain about our suffering and ask Him to get to work on a solution. Maybe the best I can say when we look for something that we can talk about here, other than just wait for tomorrow. Tomorrow's coming. Maybe the best I can say is that Christmas teaches us that Herod has real power. That may seem to just beg the question again. Yes, I know that Herod has real power. That's the whole problem. But I think it's actually important for us to realize that. Herod is really king, at least for a time. And that's the problem. That's the problem. The problem is that Herod is king. We do this to each other in great ways and small. This is a human problem. When we complain to God that Herod is king and that's the problem, God says to us, I know. That's why I sent you a different king. See, we have to remember the whole story, don't we? You remember all the way back at the beginning? God said, Adam and Eve, here's all of Eden. It's for you. The only thing I'm going to tell you is don't eat the fruit off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember this story? Remember, the serpent comes to Eve and tempts her. Do you remember how the serpent tempts her? The serpent says, this fruit will be good for you because it will make you like God. The implication is, you won't need him anymore. You can be your own king. And then that's when we find Herod inside ourselves again, isn't it? Because we look at our own lives and we realize that even as much as we love Jesus, there are places where we say no, aren't there? You know, Jesus, I'm not sure I want you as king in that part of my life. I'm not sure that I really want to follow you there. I'm going to be my own king here. I'm going to make my own decisions. I'm going to go my own way. And God reminds us, even before Christmas, you say that Herod's the problem. But don't forget, I already sent you a king. It was me. And you said no. And that answer stinks, doesn't it? Because we're stuck. God, you keep bringing that up. You're trying to make it out to be all my fault. When it's much more convenient if it's all yours. God says, I already sent you a king. But on Christmas Day, we have the return of the king, don't we? God says to us, I know. That's why I sent you a different king. Capital K, where Herod's is a little k. If you want to oppose Herod, whether 2,000 or more years ago, or the modern day Herods, or even the Herods in our own hearts, bow your knee to the real king. He has come. He is in the manger, and Herod can't touch him, not even when he's at his most helpless, not even when he's the baby. Herod exercises all of his power to execute whoever he wants, and Jesus slips out of his fingers and escapes to Egypt, according to God's plan, by the way, because Matthew says, that's what I'd intended as well. When I send Jesus, he is going to reenact the entire history of Israel, but he's going to do it right. He's going to go into captivity in Egypt. And then when he's going to come out, he's not going to get stuck in the wilderness for 40 years because he disobeyed. And he's not going to go through this cycle of the judges where they say, God, we love you. Actually, we don't love you. God, we love you. Actually, we don't love you. He is going to be faithful from beginning to end. He is going to be the anti-Herod. And then here's the best part of the story. Did you pick this up? Joseph runs away with the family in fear. God tells him to do so. I'm not trying to, you know, make Joseph sound like he's not a good guy. He's a wonderful guy, all right? At least I believe so. But Joseph runs away from Herod in fear, and then Herod dies. Herod comes for Herod, doesn't he? And no one mourns his passing. And the baby returns safe. See, just because things hurt, just because there are Herods in our world and in our own hearts, doesn't mean that God is not going to have his way. At the right time, in the right way, when it counts, we have a good future hope and a present knowledge that God is at work. In Jesus Christ, his kingdom has already broken into this world. When Jesus embarks on his ministry, you know what the first thing he starts saying is? Everyone, repent, because God's kingdom is breaking in right now. And you know what that means? It means that it doesn't matter what Herod does anymore. Not because it's not evil, not because it doesn't hurt, but because his end has entered into history already. They are the flailing attempts of the dying men, of the old way of the world. And it's not what's going to last forever. When we take a look at Christmas, it has room for us to bring our pain. And it reminds us that God has acted to do something about it. We have a good future hope. And Herod is already being dealt with, even as he screams and cries his last.